Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you demonstrated your love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And so you've set, Lord, the pattern for how we're to conduct ourselves. You've set the pattern of how to love each other, Lord, and how to care. And so we pray tonight that we would bury your heart tonight, Lord, as we look at this book of Lamentations, that we would see the heartbreak of God over sin, and that we would develop that same heart attitude, Lord. And so speak to our hearts this evening. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray that you would speak to their hearts this evening through the teaching of the word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Lamentations. We, of course, last week finished off the book of Jeremiah. So tonight we come now to Lamentations. And, of course, this is one of the smaller of the major prophets. And, of course, next week we'll look at the book of Ezekiel, and then we'll look at Daniel, and then we'll start getting into the minor prophets. But we come now to the book of Lamentations. Charles Swindoll said these words: "It is a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all of its allurement and excitement, carries with it the heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin." And that's literally what it is. We come tonight to really the heartache of God, which is known as the Book of Lamentations. The term Lamentations is the Hebrew title of the book, which comes from the first word in chapters 1, 2, and 4. It is the word ikah, which we get our word ah or how from, which is another word in the Hebrew for lamentations. The Greek title dirges or laments, the Latin title tears or lamentations was derived from this word. We had a Latin Vulgate, Jerome's version of the Latin Vulgate. Actually, when we would look down right now at our book of Lamentations in our Bible, it would read the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Now that brings us to, again, the author of this book, and it surely is Jeremiah. Of course, we noted as we looked last week at Jeremiah that Jeremiah for 40 years was warning Judah that they would be destroyed, that God would discipline them through the Babylonians. And for 40 years, he preached to them and was faithful in his message to Judah. And now we come to see that it all comes to pass as Jeremiah had prophesied, that surely Israel would be broken. And what we really have here in this book is the broken heart of God. Jeremiah could say, "Well, I told you so. I've been telling you for 40 years it was going to happen." But as we look at this book this evening, we see the weeping prophet continuing to weep during these five short chapters of Lamentations. Sometimes when we predict things to people, we tell people not to do certain things, sometimes we have to say to them, "I told you so." But in this section of Scripture, Jeremiah is not gloating in any way over the faithfulness of his message and over the faithfulness of God's promise, but Jeremiah is literally weeping as he recounts the devastation that has happened to Israel as a people and as the city of the great king. Lamentations literally is a funeral of a city, is what it is. He's recounting Jerusalem, the great city, the city of the great king, as the Psalms call it, that is now laid to rest, that is now in ruins, as God faithfully has fulfilled his promise. The author, of course, we believe is Jeremiah, but let me be up front and say that no place in the book of Lamentations does it say that I, Jeremiah, recorded these words. But it is someone that was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. That we can safely say. And it is believed by the Jews and is believed by Christendom that Jeremiah himself truly wrote this book of Lamentations. It's interesting, in 2 Chronicles 35:25 says these words, which I believe attributes this book to Jeremiah. It says, "Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations." So I believe this is again further evidence that Jeremiah himself did write this book of Lamentations. He was referred to as the weeping prophet. Now, why is this? Well, last week we noted he was called a weeping prophet for two reasons. Number one, because of his message. His message was one of heartache and heartbreak. But I think the second reason that Jeremiah was called a weeping prophet was because he suffered along with the people. It was one thing to pronounce judgment upon the people. It's quite another to sit there and suffer along with the very ones we were preaching to. So Jeremiah clearly is the weeping prophet. And clearly this book of Lamentations was written by an eyewitness account. And as Chronicles records it, written in Lamentations, which was referred to by Jeremiah. When was this book written? About 586 to 585 B.C. Before and after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, that would be chapters 39 and chapters 52, would give us the setting. Jeremiah probably was still in Jerusalem before he was taken into Babylon. And this is in Jeremiah chapter 43. So where it was written in Jerusalem, and it's written about Jerusalem. Lamentations 1:20 says, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious." Speaking on behalf of the people that he was suffering with. Identifying with the people. And as we look at this tonight, you know, no matter where we find ourselves this evening, maybe this evening we can identify with the words of Jeremiah. Maybe tonight we are personally suffering for a sin that we've committed. Maybe tonight we never seem to quite get over some sin in our past that seems to dog us, that seems to cultivate our thinking, and throughout the day our thoughts go to some sin that we've committed. Tonight, we can learn from those mistakes. And I really believe tonight that the book of Lamentations is a book, again, of learning and instruction to us. We don't have to repeat the same sins that we're looking at this evening. God had warned Judah over and over and over again, "You will surely suffer, and you will be disciplined for your sins." And they were upset with Jeremiah for saying that to him. They were upset with Jeremiah. They found fault with Jeremiah, even tried to throw him into a muddy cistern, trying to kill him for his message. And the problem wasn't Jeremiah, and the problem wasn't his message. The problem was the sin of the people. And so tonight, if we have sinned and we're reaping the consequences for our sins, all is not lost. Because we can reflect upon our mistakes, we can reflect upon our sins, and we can learn from those sins so that we're not bound to repeat them again. And clearly, Lamentations teaches us this lesson. The purpose of Lamentations is that it gives to us five somber dirges, or funeral poems, is what this book is. It expresses grief over the loss of the Jewish homeland, the destruction of Jerusalem. These poems, meditating on the tragedy and its causes, reflect a long literary tradition in the Middle East. The number of verses in each poem is divisible by 22 because these are acrostic poems. Each verse or set of verses begins with a different letter of the 22 consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. So you might say it's a funeral poem from A to Z, is literally what it is. And so what we're looking at is poetry again. It's written in acrostics. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is what it is. What it gives to us is, first of all, number one, the sorrow for the Jewish remnant to which Jeremiah was their spokesman. So he's speaking about the sorrow of those that are alive, that remain during this time of destruction. Secondly, it's a picture of the future Messiah that would come and suffer and take the ultimate sacrifice for his people. Surely Lamentations would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who bore upon himself our sins. It wasn't his sins. It was our sins. And Jesus himself fulfilled Lamentations in that he was the perfect Lamb of God that took the literal brunt of all the world's sins upon himself. And thirdly, it was a future picture of the Jewish remnant that would suffer in the future, which we know to be the tribulation. We also know that the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, known as Jacob's Trouble or Jacob's Woe. So surely Lamentations would be a comfort to those in the future that will be here during the tribulation, that they'll get to see that even God's discipline is only for a time and God's wrath is only for a season. The theme of the book of Lamentations is funeral hymns, is what it is. So what we have is funeral dirges. There's three of them. Five chapters. So we have five funeral dirges or hymns. Number one, mourning over Jerusalem's Holocaust. Secondly, the confession of sin to a holy God for rightfully judging the sin of Judah, and hope for the future restoration of his people. The key words are lamentations and the word lament. And surely this would go well with a funeral dirge or song or poem about death. Key chapter is chapter 3. Because in the midst of the destruction, the tears, and the turmoil, Jeremiah turns in faith to God's promise and he flings himself on the mercy of the Lord. But what a wise thing to do. When we find ourselves in the discipline and in the hands of God, we find ourselves in the midst of the discipline of God himself, that we, in faith, look to God and in faith throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Look at Lamentations 3:22. We'll look at this in a few moments, but we got to look at this because this is the key chapter. And we see this hope in the midst of all of this desolation, this destructions and tears and turmoil. He says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Boy, what a triumphant statement in the midst of the destruction of the city of the great king. Key passage, actually two of them. We just read one of them, but we'll look at it again. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, referred to as a key passage. "The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of its palaces. He has destroyed the strongholds and multiplied in the daughters of Judah, mourning and moaning. He has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger." And then Lamentations 3:22 and 23, which we just read. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, here's the outline of these five chapters. Very simple. Lamentation chapter 1 is the deserted city. We'll look at that first. And he portrays the city like a widow that has lost touch with its children, that everyone has rejected, that is now left alone, and pictures the city as a widow. Chapter 2 is the rejected city. Lamentations chapter 3 is a call for self-examination. Chapter 4, Lamentations, past glory remembered. And Lamentations chapter 5 is a prayer for restoration. So let's look at Lamentations chapter 1, the deserted city. The author laments of the lost splendor of Jerusalem. And he pictures it in the first 11 verses as a widow is she. It's a widow that's out of touch with her children, a widow that's now ignored by its friends, a widow that is now ridiculed. Now, that's kind of hard description for us in America, because Christianity has so changed the way we look at widows. We know that the Bible instructs us in James that we're actually to minister to the widows and the fatherless. That's what Christianity did. But when you go to some countries, specifically like India, where you have this Hindu-based religion, you see that widows are outcasts. Matter of fact, during the British occupation of India, that when a husband would die and they would cremate the body, the widow would dive in the fire after her husband. Now, of course, the British put an end to this. But their thinking was, my husband's gone, I'm now a reproach, the glory's departed, and the widow would literally throw herself into the flames of the fire after her dead husband. And that says a lot, because in that society, a widow is a disgrace. A widow is rejected. But in Christianity, a widow is to be taken care of. They're to be looked after. And so when we look at this description of a widow as Israel, that she's rejected, her kids don't take care of her, no one cares about her anymore, we think, what is this? But you got to understand, that's kind of the background before Christ came. And so it's a description of this great city, the city of the great king that is now likened unto a widow. It says in verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who once was great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks, and she has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under the harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations. She has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The road of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. And she herself is bitter. What a sad, sad state of affairs. You know, Israel, God's desire for the people of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. God actually wanted them to be mediators to the world. God's plan for Israel as a nation, a chosen nation that he birthed out of one couple, Abraham and Sarah, was to make them the envy of the world. And now look what it's come down to. No one goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a laughing stock. People laugh at it. People have looted it. It's the joke. If the Jay Leno show was on, every night they'd be talking about Jerusalem. It would be the joke. It's like a few years ago when Orange County, one of the richest counties in the world, went bankrupt. How does that happen? You got the wealthiest county in the entire United States goes bankrupt. How in the world did that happen years ago? Here is the apple of God's eye that's now been cast off. How in the world does this possibly happen? What a sad, sad thing. Verse 5. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. Of course, referring to the two different groups that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon from Jerusalem itself, the two different groups. And all her majesty, verse 6, has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like bucks, that they have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honor her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen I washed my tongue. I can't do anything with it. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. And God did take note of that. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou did command that they should not enter into the congregation. Here they are now, occupying it. All her people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Again, what a tragic, tragic scene this is. This great city that was to be really the focal point of the earth now has become the focal point for the laughingstock of the world. Instead of that which men would glory over, now has become that which men scorn over. It's kind of amazing when you look at this, because there's kind of a typical thing that we see in our own society, that often those that are Hollywood's best or maybe sports figure, everybody absolutely loves them. When they're riding the crest of the wave, everybody praises them and loves them. But oh, when they fall, everyone then begins to mock them. And it's kind of like in the world, when you got money and you're in the world, you know, you got lots and lots of friends. You got money to buy booze, you got money for drugs, you got money for entertainment. Your friends never cease to be around your door. But the second all of that bottoms out, how those same people that used to hang around you now begin to mock you, begin to laugh at you. That's exactly what's happening here. Those people in the world are really not your friends. They really aren't. And we see now the enemies now are laughing at Israel. But God, I can assure you, is going to, when we get into the book of Ezekiel, God's going to put an indictment against every single one of these nations that have mocked him. Every single one of these nations that have laughed at Israel, God personally is going to deal with and is going to discipline them. Again, what a difference it is in the world that when we sin and when we fall, we have a group of people that will lift us up. We have a group of people that will care for us. We have the body of Christ. And I tell you, over the years of going through difficulties in my own personal life, I can't say enough for the church. I absolutely love the church. The church is the most wonderful thing. And and I know it's got problems. It's kind of like some people refer to the church as the Ark of Noah. It had a real smell about it, but consider the alternative, you know, when you think about it. And the church really does have problems. There's no doubt about it. The church would be a wonderful place if it wasn't for the people. Hello, that is the church. That's what it is. But I'll tell you, the church is a place that if you're hurting, there's brothers and sisters that will care for you. And how sad that Israel didn't have this. They didn't have that, what we have today. Brothers and sisters can lift us up. If you're relying upon the world, get ready, because you're going to fulfill chapter 1. The world will love you as long as you're somebody and you have something. But when you fall, they'll laugh at you and you'll become the monologue for the next Jay Leno show. That's what you'll become. They'll laugh and they'll mock you. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Verses 12 through 22, my sins have been bound into a yoke. And that's literally what they became. He says in verse 12, he says, is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them, and has spread a net for my feet, and has turned me back, and has made me desolate, faint all day long. Verse 14. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By my hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. Isn't it interesting that the world refers to freedom as being released from moral restraint? We talk about when you ask someone in the world, what is freedom? They say, oh, to do whatever you want to do. You know, according to the Bible, that is one of the greatest degrees of bondage possible. Over the years, I counsel people that believe in so-called freedom. And they go out and have their so-called extramarital affairs and everything else. And I'll tell you, that is the deepest of all bondage. You show me a man that says, oh, I want to be free. And he goes out and gives his life to the bottle or to powder or something. And I'll tell you, that is a person that is in the grips of bondage. Israel wanted to be free, and all their freedom was called sin of bondage. Today we use the term slavery. We use the term syndrome. We use these different terms to describe the clutches of sin is what it is. You know, people strung out on drugs and alcohol and different things. And literally, they're in bondage. They thought it was freedom. It's not freedom, it's bondage. The great news about being a Christian is I don't want to do those things. See, that's the great news. It's not that I can't do those things. I don't want to do those things. I have a relationship with God that is liberating, not one that is binding and one that leads to sin and destruction. And so Israel wanted to be free. They wanted to be free-spirited. And all they got was bondage. And he refers to it in verse 14 as the yoke of my transgressions is bound. Verse 15, the Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst, and he has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughters of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because of the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous. I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins, my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests, my elders, perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress, my spirit greatly troubled, my heart overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the streets the sword slays, and the house is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that thou hast done it. Oh, that thou wouldest bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, that they may become like me. Verse 22. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Again, rebellion against God has brought this. Sin has brought desolation. Again, I really believe that we can look at this and we can say, God, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to have to learn. And it's just amazing. There are some people that just are bent on going this way of Lamentations. They're bent. They're bent on going out and saying, well, you know, when you were in the world, you got to do this stuff. So let me give it a try. Okay. And that's exactly, it's like the prodigal son. You know, it's like, give me my share of the inheritance. And he goes out and wastes it all. And what literally happened was he put himself out in the old woodshed and he got a spanking from the world. And then when he came to his senses, he came back to God. Well, here in Lamentations, he's saying, learn these lessons from Judah. Look well at what's happening and learn what your rebellious ways ultimately bring, that you not have to repeat them. Chapter 2 is the rejected city. It says, the Lord is like an enemy. Now, that's an interesting statement. Look at verse 5 of Lamentations 2. He says, the Lord has become like an enemy. I underline that. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds, has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and mourning. Now think about this. He's destroyed Judah's strongholds. He has multiplied their mourning. He's destroyed their temple. He's exiled their king and their people. It appears as if God is like an enemy. Verse 11, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughters of my people when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Now, this was one of the big things that Jeremiah had to contend with in his ministry of 40 years, is that there were false teachers that were coming alongside of his message, and they were contradicting it. Jeremiah's message was, repent and turn to God. Jeremiah would say, you need to surrender to the Babylonians. If you don't surrender to them, you will lose your life. And the people were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't even care about you. Since when does God want you to surrender? You need to put up a fight. You need to hang in there. You know, this whole thing's going to blow over. And it kind of reminds you of the message today, the health and wealth message. It's the same thing. I mean, who doesn't want to hear a message like that if it was true? But what do you tell someone that's dying of cancer and you tell them, you know, just have a little faith and you'll get better, and then they don't? What do you tell the family of the deceased? What do you tell them? You tell them it was their loved ones didn't have enough faith? What do you tell them? What about the wealth gospel? That everyone that's walking with God should have an abundance of cash, should have all sorts of money, be able to do anything they want. Like the preacher that stood up one Sunday and says, if you can't reach in your wallet and pull out $1,000, you're out of the will of God. I've been out of the will of God for a long time. How about you? I'd like to reach in my wallet and pull out a 20 right now since I got married. That'd be a miracle in and of itself. But again, I mean, this is nonsense. And we love this health and wealth gospel, but it doesn't bear out. It just doesn't bear. And so Jeremiah was up against this popular message. We have one today, you know, the user-friendly church. You know, everything's like a pep rally. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about adultery. Don't talk about judgment because it offends people. So we just kind of give this Joel Osteen type of message all the time. And people like this stuff. Well, that isn't the Bible. You read the book of Lamentations to them, they'll say, where is that at? That's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. It is in the Bible. And so Jeremiah is saying, listen, you're having problems because you listen to a false teacher. You're having problems because the message you adhered to, the message you believed in, was a false one. And Jeremiah now is saying, I told you so. And that's the way it is. Verse 17 of Lamentations 2, he says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from the days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Now, I want to call attention again back to that statement in verse 5, and I want you to underline it in your Bible. The Lord has become like an enemy. Through all of our existence, and listen to me very carefully right now, as a Christian tonight, if you are a Christian, throughout your life as a Christian, there are going to be times that God's going to look like an enemy. Things are going to happen in your life where you're going to think, if God loved me, why is God allowing this? He's like an enemy. Why won't God let me have that job? Or why did God take my spouse? Or why did God allow me to make this investment? Or why did God allow my house to be repoed? Or why did God allow me to get in this car accident? It's almost as if God is like an enemy. And I'll tell you, that right there determines whether you're a mature Christian or not. Because if you look at everything that goes in your life that goes wrong and you blame God for it, you don't know the God of the Bible. Because God is not our enemy. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what the Bible says. And so we go to the doctor. He says we got an illness. There's no cure for it. God is my enemy. No, God is not your enemy. God may act like an enemy, but our enemy, he is not. And don't ever accuse God of doing something wrong. Don't ever accuse God of being unrighteous. Because what is happening right here had to happen because the people were wrong. It wasn't God that was wrong. They were wrong. And anytime we start thinking that God's wrong, we better go back to the equation and look at it again. Because God is right and we're wrong. I think that'd be a good exercise. If we get home tonight, look in the mirror. God's right. I'm wrong. Do that like 10 times before you go to bed. That'll probably help all of us. Because God's not our enemy. We need to get this through our heads. Number three, chapter three, is a call for self-examination. A call for self-examination. Now notice chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me, made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. Now, the man who has seen affliction. Notice what verse 1 says. I am the man who has seen affliction. This is why Jeremiah is so powerful. It's because he doesn't talk from an ivory tower. He talks from personal experience. He is the weeping prophet that gave a difficult message that he had to live out himself. And this is why he is so wonderful. Because he not only weeps for the people, he went through the same stuff that he was warning the people about. And that's why when we know someone that's gone through a difficult thing, and not just someone that gives us textbook head knowledge, that's nothing. You can pick that up on the internet or any place. You can pick that up. But when a person, you know, has gone through a difficult time, and you're going through a difficult time, boy, you can get some real good insights from that person. But someone that has never gone through a problem, and they start spouting off what you need to do, again, it's light years apart. And this is why Jeremiah is so powerful. It's been said that God cannot use a man greatly who is not hurt deeply. And I believe that is true. Is that when God hurts us deeply, he can use us greatly. That we have to go through afflictions. We have to go through hardships. And this is why Jeremiah can write Lamentations, is because he was the one for 40 years that warned them not to go through Lamentations. And he was one that wept over their sin. Verse 5. He has besieged, encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Dark places, he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shouts out my prayer, or shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in the secret places. He has turned aside my ways and has torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Verse 12. He bent his bow and has set me as a target for the arrows. He has made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people. They're mocking songs all the day. He's writing top 40 songs about him. I mean, this is the pits, verse 15. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace and I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished and so has my hope from the Lord. Boy, you talk about a desolate place. You talk about being at the bottom is what he's describing. But notice now in verses 19 to 24, this hope of relief in God's mercy. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hoped in him. Again, the Lord's mercies were not consumed. It's tonight because of God's mercy we sit here tonight listening to the word of God. It's the only reason. It's not because we were good and God saw a sparkle of goodness in someone in South Rialto. That's not the case. It's because God's mercies we are here tonight. And as Jeremiah looked at all this, he says, yes, it's bad. Yes, it's the pits. Yes, I look at this and how much worse can it be? But at the same point, he sees God's mercy. And I tell you, last week, you know, it seems like all the news was talking about were those 32 students and faculty that were killed. Now it's hard to even find it on the news, but that was the big story. And people were talking about, you know, how could that happen? And, you know, God this and God that. But, you know, really, God was merciful. There could have been 100, right? There could have been 100 killed. Couldn't there have been? We talk about the World Trade Center. And at first, is it thousands of how many people were entombed in the World Trade Center? But then as the thing began to unravel and it came down to 3,000, 3,000 is a lot of lives to lose. But really, out of the mercy of God, that is small compared to what they thought. Isn't that the mercy of God? I heard one fireman referring to it said he referred to it as the greatest evacuation he'd ever seen in his life. See, that's called the mercy of God. That was God's mercy. So in the midst of this desolation, in the midst of all of this destruction and everything, Jeremiah looks at it. In the midst of all, he's looking at God and he's saying, God is being merciful. He's merciful because there's still a remnant left. There's still some of us left. I mean, we all could have been wiped out. It was God's mercy that he came and Nebuchadnezzar came and grabbed two groups. I mean, that was merciful of God. He could have came in and grabbed two groups and murdered them all, but he didn't. So he's looking at all this and he's seeing God's mercy. And how we need to do the same thing. We can look at our situation and we can say, oh, God didn't do this. Look at God did this. God did this. And we're blaming God for all this. But really, isn't God merciful? I mean, we get in a car accident. We're all wiped out. It's $1,000 damage. It could have been $8,000, right? I mean, God is merciful, is his point. Verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So it's one thing, number one, to bring up God's mercy. We need to do that. But second thing that Jeremiah did here, which was wise, is he waited silently for the salvation of the Lord. He knew God wasn't done. So he silently trusted in God and he waited silently for God to work. Verse 27, it is good for man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he cause grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the son of men. Now, verses 34 through 66. Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Now, that's a good question. Why should any person that's suffering for their sins complain? And that's really what Jeremiah is bringing out here. The tragedy is not so much the destruction, though that is a tragedy. The tragedy is the souls that just aren't getting it. They just don't realize that all of this was brought on by them, not by God. They're blaming God for this. But the reality is the hardness of the human heart. It's like God's being blamed for this. And why are they complaining when they brought it on themselves? Verse 34, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Oh, these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer a complaint in view of his sins? Isn't that a great question? And you see people all the time. They come down with AIDS and they're angry at God. Why? Especially if you've lived a sinful lifestyle, why are you upset with God? You get some STD, some sexually transmitted disease, and you're upset with God. Why? Why? I mean, why would we be upset if we've been living that lifestyle? You know, Two Guns Crowley, this murderer who here he is getting ready to get executed, and he says, is this what I get for trying to be a good citizen? This guy's a murderer. You know, and somehow we don't take responsibility. What Jeremiah is simply saying here is he's saying, what is this? I mean, you know, you just get what's coming your way. And why should there be any complaints? Verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We will lift up our heart and our hands towards God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Now, notice what steps Jeremiah says we should take. In verse 40, he says, let us examine our ways and test them and let us return to the Lord. So we do spiritual inventory first and we recognize that we're at fault, not God. And then we return to God. Verse 41 says we lift up our hearts and our hands to the God of heaven. In verse 42, we say to God, we have sinned and rebelled. And you have not forgiven. And that's the problem. It's us. It's not God. It's reevaluating and getting right with God. And it's putting God first before ourselves. Verse 43. He says, thou hast covered thyself with anger and pursued us. Thou hast slain and hast not spared. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Have you ever felt that way? Felt like your prayers don't get through the drywall. Have you ever felt that way? Well, here he likens it unto a cloud. He says, my prayers can't get through the clouds. Mere off scouring and refuge thou has made us in the midst of the peoples. All the enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunt me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Waters flow over my head. I said, I am cut off. Verses 55 through 57. If unconfessed and unrepentant sin was the cause of our suffering, we can expect God to hear our prayers. We look at ourselves, we examine our hearts, and we realize what we are into and the problems we're having is because of sin. If we will pray to God, if we will confess to God, God will surely hear us when we pray. Anyone comes unto him, he will in no way cast out, the Bible says. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 55. I called on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide thine ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. Thou dost draw near when I called on thee. Thou didst say, do not fear. What a great promise that is. that if we pray, God will hear. Verse 58. O Lord, thou dost plead my soul's cause. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my oppression. Judge my case. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their schemes against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whisperings are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. Thou wilt recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Thou wilt give them hardness of heart. They curse will be on them. Thou wilt pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Chapter 4, past glory is remembered. Now, this has got a verse in here that we're going to look at. This is quite alarming, and we'll address it. It actually covers cannibalism. And verse 1 says, how dark the gold has become, verse 1, how the pure gold has changed. The scarlet stones are poured out at the corner of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of the potter's hands. Verse 3. Even jackals offer the breasts. They nurse their young, but the daughters of my people have become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of the thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughters of the people is great than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned towards her. Now, again, how could you possibly say this against God's people? They had God's laws. They had God's covenants. They had the promise of the Messiah. And how could it end up this way? You look at Sodom, this ungodly five cities. We say Sodom and Gomorrah is five cities, but those were the two notorious ones of the five. And God judged them for their gross immorality. How much more would he not judge his own people who had the word, had the law, had the promises, and even had the Messiah that was going to come? So surely God will judge sin, is clearly what he's saying here. Verse 7, her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polish was like limpus and this lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. For they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. Verse 10, the hands of the compassionate women boil their own children. They become food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, this is one of those verses that's a very difficult verse. What we're literally talking about here is cannibalism. That when Nebuchadnezzar put this final siege on Jerusalem, things were so bad, they were literally eating their children. They were committing cannibalism. Now, there's a question that I read this week. Someone asked the question. They said, well, how could God allow this? Or how could God condone this? Okay, first of all, God never wanted this. God tried to keep them from this. Because in Jeremiah, Jeremiah warned them if they surrendered, they would live. If they tried to run away, they would catch them and execute them. If they stayed in the city, they would be executed when Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers came in. Now, the reason it resulted in cannibalism was because of, again, their disobedience. This was the reason that they resorted to cannibalism was because of their rebellion against God and their sin against the Lord. God never wanted this. You know, this amazing thing is Masada. Masada, of course, the last great stronghold of the Jews. Of course, Jerusalem had been destroyed, so the people fled to Masada. And there in Masada, this incredible fortress that was built by Herod, that it's never even recorded that he even dwelt there, but it was this place with a cistern of water, and they had food that would sustain them for years. Well, the people stayed there for a long, long period of time, but finally, as they realized that they were going to be taken captive, over 900 and some people committed suicide. When you go back through Jewish history, they're very proud of the fact that they committed suicide. I don't know what's there to be proud about committing suicide. I mean, had the people had listened to Jesus Christ when Jesus said, flee from the city, and Jesus told them to repent, and Jesus gave them step by step what they were to do. Of course, we have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that told the people of Israel what to do. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. And so because of that, destruction fell, led to cannibalism, led to suicide. It led to starvation. It was hideous. And then when they got in, they began, as we read on, they began to rape the women. It was hideous. They executed the leaders right on the spot. Some of the leaders, they held right there, and they brought their kids before them and executed them right before them. Then they killed the leaders. And this is why when we noted that Jeremiah was told that he couldn't have a wife. Well, because God was keeping him from all of this. This was God's mercy that his own children and his own wife, he wouldn't have to bear that extra pain of having to have his wife possibly raped and his children murdered right in front of him. And so again, all of this is the result of rebellion. All of this is the result of disobeying God and his word and God's messenger. And it resulted in cannibalism. So God's not to be blamed for this. Verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. So your punishment will end. And that's basically what he's saying. This is your punishment. This is the end of ultimately what you've earned. And God here is not necessarily wanting sympathy for the people. He's wanting us to see here the immensity of their sin, and he's wanting us to see how terrible sin is. Verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary, the enemy, could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Who could ever think that the city of the great king could end this way? Verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of the priests who have shed in their midst the blood of the righteous, they wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. Depart, unclean, they cried of themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders. Yet our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. Verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us on the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. And Jeremiah told us, don't flee the city. Don't go. And the people said, we're going to go. We're going to Egypt. And that's exactly what they did. And he said, they're just like eagles just swooping in. They were like people just hiding behind the rocks, just waiting for us. Because they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, wouldn't listen to God's word. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, O Lord, anointed, was captured in their pits, to whom he had said under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. Verse 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom, who dwell in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughters of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sin. Now, we'll look further at this, but Edom, of course, was what? The descendants of Esau. So as Judah is being beat up, raped, and just wiped out, the half-brother is sitting by cheering. I mean, how wicked. How wicked. that Edom stands by and laughs as his brother is being beat and disciplined. Edom here was even helping, as we get into one of the books, the book of Amos, I believe it is. He goes into it and actually pronounces a judgment upon Edom. Of course, Edom settled in the area of Jordan. You have these red rock fortresses. This is where Edom was. And eventually, the Lord himself sent the enemy in and literally destroyed Edom. You know, Edom has been so destroyed. When's the last time you heard someone say, "I'm an Edomite"? Have you ever met an Edomite? That shows you how thorough God disciplined the Edomites. Of course, one of the last Edomites that we're aware of was Herod. Of course, Herod hated the Jews. He was related. He was an Edomite, descendant of Esau. And of course, he had his own agenda against God's people and the Lord. Chapter 5 is the prayer for restoration. Verse 1 says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mother is like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water." We do the same thing. We call it Arrowhead, but we do the same thing. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt, Assyria. We get enough bread. Our fathers sinned, are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hands." Well, there isn't anyone because God was against them. Because God was disciplining them. There was none to deliver them. "We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine." Verse 11, "They ravished the women in Zion," reference to as Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians came in, they raped the Jewish women. "The virgins in the cities of Judah, princes were hung by their hands. The elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill and the youths stumbled under the loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. For us," excuse me, "we have sinned." Boy, the brokenness of sin. Verse 17, "Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless thou hast utterly rejected us and art exceedingly angry with us." Judgment is right and judgment is sure. Surely Lamentations teaches that. It's right and it's sure. When anyone is judged, it's futile to be angry over it because we had it coming. This world of ours right now is under the judgment of God. There's no doubt about it. This world of ours is in deep despair and great problems. One said, under the application, the last part of this whole thing, is suffering saints through the ages have counseled us to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And maybe tonight that's what we need to do. Maybe some of us are just hurting tonight. Maybe relationships. Maybe there's some event that's happening. We just need to silently trust in the Lord. Let's not try to blame God. Let's not try to blame people. Let's look at our own self as Jeremiah did. Let's do a personal inventory on our own hearts and say, "God, am I reaping from my own sins? Am I receiving what is due me?" If that is so, as Jeremiah, we confess that to God. We confess to the Lord that we're guilty of sin. We fling ourselves on the mercy of God. That's what we must do. And tonight, if you've not received Jesus Christ, you need to do that. You need to do that. You cannot stand in your own righteousness. We see what God did with his own people. Imagine those that are outside of the Lord. Imagine the judgment that will befall them. And so tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to take the opportunity tonight when you're in the midst of those that love you, that care about you, to come up for prayer. And you have something you need to confess. You have something you want prayer for. You want something that you want direction for. That's what this is all about tonight. We don't have to repeat these same things. We can get the help that we need tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this book, Lord. I know it's a difficult book. It's a book that hurts to read. But Lord, it's a necessary book because judgment is sure. It will surely come. And it is also right. When judgment does come, Lord, it's the right thing. So help us tonight, Lord, to examine our hearts and to make sure that the difficulties in our life have not been brought on by our own sin. And if they have, Lord, we will confess that to you. Tonight, if we're going through a difficulty tonight and we just don't understand it, Lord, we silently wait for your salvation. We just wait for you to work the details out. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.